So today the sermon title is The Encouraging Message of the Victory Over Your Adversary. The Encouraging Message of Victory Over Your Adversary. Now, just to set the thought here of how we're going to go about this or what we'll eventually cover, is if you remember back in high school, you may recall taking a math class of some sort, and there was formulas you had to remember. Maybe it was chemistry, and you had to remember a formula, and if you did everything right, you came out with the right answer. And that's what the context is that I'll be showing you, because in the same way, exactly the same way, or very similar way, we can apply a standard approach that we might just call, for the sake of understanding, a formula from Scripture that always works in our battle with your adversary, Satan, the roaring lion, the devil, the adversary that you have. Now, we will review this standard formula found in Scripture, but before we study this formula and how to apply it, we will first identify your adversary and how your adversary and my adversary attempts to keep us from the promises given to you, keeps you from attaining or the wonderful, wonderful promises that God promises to each one of us, to keep you from entering the glory of the kingdom of God. Then in the message, after we do that, there will be a winning, fail-proof victory formula, is how we're calling it. And you'll see what I'm talking about when we get there. But this formula is backed by the power and faithfulness of God himself. No one more powerful than that to address your adversary. And as we review this formula, my hope is that it leaves us, you and I, encouraged and positive about the wonderful and incredible calling that you have to enter the kingdom of God and entrance into that kingdom. So let's begin with the very first part of the message, which is identifying your adversary and his tactics that spiritually derail you or can derail you from the kingdom of God and from your calling, from your invitation to be in the kingdom of God. So let's turn to 1 Peter 5:8. And we'll read here something very, I think we know it well. Let's turn there in 1 Peter 5:8. And we'll look at what Peter tells us. 1 Peter 5:8. Peter writes in verse 8, be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Well, he tells us, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So let's notice that Peter, the Apostle Peter, is inspired to say, your adversary. He didn't say our adversary. Now, if you noticed, I expressed the same wording because Peter, of course, he had the same adversary. You know, he could have said our adversary, but he says your adversary, and that's the way I made the title, your adversary. But I think he does it that way because he's making the point that Satan, the roaring lion, is seeking us individually. So he says your adversary. It makes it a little more personal. And Peter labels him as the adversary. Now let's look at this term. It's a very insightful to the mindset or the character or the nature of how Satan goes about things. And the Greek word that is translated into English as adversary is the combination of two Greek words, anti and dikos. Well, anti means against. I think we should know that. We see the word anti in our English language. It means against something. You're against. Well, dikos is justice. So you're The word together means against justice. And the word is antidikos, antidikos. And antidikos is defined as an opponent in a lawsuit. So if you look this up in Greek, you can do that in your Strong's Concordance and the Bible very easily to do that. And it kind of refers to a prosecuting or as an opponent in a lawsuit, a prosecuting attorney arguing a case at law or an opponent at law. Helps a word study for Strong's 476 antidikos. It says it's a technical legal term used in antiquity of an adversary in a courtroom. Someone seeking official or formal or binding damages. This word antidikos provides an image of Satan as a prosecuting type attorney in a courtroom and accusing you, you know, being accusing him and even accusing you to God himself, as we'll read in a little bit. We can see an aspect of this at the beginning of the book of Job. And Satan in this role of antidikos, the prosecuting attorney, going up against Job, you know, or accusing him. So if you turn to Job 1, and we'll see this, Job 1, and we'll start in verse 6, and we have something very interesting recorded for us, and it gives us insight to aspects, especially of Satan and how he operates, his mindset. But Job 1, verse 6, we'll begin reading. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and these were the, you might say, the angels, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth." So he doesn't really give a really specific answer. He just gives a very broad answer, but it's probably true to what he says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord, in verse 8, said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Verse 9, so let's see what Satan says to that. So Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And goes on to say, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." In what was presented here, we can see Satan the adversary, or antidikos, being played out. We also get a glimpse into Satan's mindset, and we should ask, what is really the argument that Satan is making? He's making an argument, he's making a point there. And what he's saying, Job only follows you, or obeys you, or fears your God because of what Job can get out of the relationship. That's really what he's saying. It's an accusation. If we break it down, it's an accusation by Satan. And Satan's belief or thought is that an individual, a person, can only be motivated to follow God, obey God, if there's only something in it for them, in the person, in return. It's a subtle argument being presented, and it's a criticism of God's way of love, the way God really is. Satan, in his corrupted mindset or philosophy, has a view that is the opposite of God's way of love, or the give way. You give. You're openly wanting the best for others, regardless sometimes of how they may respond to you. God's love is outgoing, but satanic thinking is that of self-orientation and competition. God's love includes the equality of grace, or showing outward concern, even to those who might not even deserve it or might even be even viewed as an enemy. What did Christ say in Matthew 5 that demonstrates or contrasts God's way versus Satan's way, or the way he thinks, the way he operates, the way he thinks things should operate? We see that in Matthew 5:43 on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:43, where Jesus Christ himself on the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them something very interesting here. He says, you, in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. And this is what he says next. For he, God, makes his, notice that, his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and send rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love just those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So this is a very interesting thought that Jesus Christ presents for us to consider and helps us understand what the difference is between just being a good person and that compared to being having godly love in the way God is, you know, truly how God is. You know, being a good person in some ways is not that unusual, even in the world. You know, greeting others that love, that like you. being nice to those who are nice to you is really what he's saying. It's something to consider and understand that two ways are being presented here or contrasted in this scripture. Now let's go back to Job. That was just a little insert about Job and his contrast. Let's go back to Job. We see that Satan is making an argument that Job would not stay loyal to God if Job did not get anything in return. If he didn't get anything in return, he would quickly turn on God. It's really what Satan's saying. Now, we look at Job holistically. They think back of what the overarching big picture holistic thought about Job is. We might frame it up with the main point that is this, that the relationship that God will have with mankind for eternity is not going to be based on a transactional relationship, a transactional relationship, if you know what I mean by that. In other words, you do something for me, I'll do something for you type of relationship. That's transactional. The relationship pictured as God, you know, as a father, goes far deeper than a transactional type of relationship. It's a relationship based on outgoing love and trust for eternity. And that is really what the book of Job is demonstrating in many ways. Job, as you know, he never did reject God. Now, we see that Job had many questions all through his trials, and he had some very serious trials. But he never turned against God. He never, you know, as his wife said, cursed God and die. He never said that. He never turned, and his friends were giving him all this sort of wrong thoughts on things, and he never turned against God. And in the process of that situation, Job was perfected, established, strengthened, and settled by God. And Job's relationship with God was much, much deeper. Much deeper. And we see that Job says at the end of the book of Job, he says, I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me I did not know. And I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. A much different relationship at the end of Job, and way deeper than what Satan was accusing Job of. Paul says in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Satan was an adversary to Job. And questioned in front of God the type of relationship that God could have with Job. And Satan was proven wrong. But we see from this example that Satan is this type of adversary trying to make a case against you and me to God. Let's read another section of scripture in the last book of the Bible and see our adversary described. In Revelation 12, verse 10, Revelation 12, verse 10. And you're welcome to turn there, but I'll read this one verse, and this happened to be in the Sabbath message last night as well. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been cast down." So the accuser, he's called the accuser. It's a different word than the word adversary, but it has a similar meaning, a similar thought. And the word there is a Greek word meaning that is kategoro, and it means a prosecutor, or even accuser, a prosecutor, an accuser. And Satan is described or presented here as day and night accusing the brethren to God. Now, being accusatory is not a godly attribute. Even Michael, the archangel, when arguing with the devil, did not bring a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." An accusatory nature is not God's nature. In our lives, now we should take note of that, you know, because we at times might have, on occasion, had an accusatory mindset, thought about someone else, and maybe even said things that are accusatory. And when we do that and we think about that, you know, we should think and stop and pause. Who is the accuser? And where does that idea come from? It's not from God. And we should pause and think about that and hopefully change our approach if we notice that in our own thinking and attitudes at times. Satan is our adversary. We should be aware of his tactics, because Satan has one goal, as we read in 1 Peter 5:8. He walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A lion, as you know, is a ferocious animal. And when a lion sees a prey that is vulnerable, it goes to devour the prey. Now, the word devour there is a very strong word. It means to drown or swallow up. It comes from two words, kata and pino, and it means to drink down or gulp entirely, devour, drown, or swallow up. You know, so you can think of this as this massive, just devouring, swallowing, one big gulp. And that's how Peter describes him wanting to devour the prey, just one big, massive, just devouring it, one big gulp or swallow. Now, this word provides an additional insight on the intent of Satan. Satan is a dangerous adversary that has only one objective, and that is to end permanently our journey to the kingdom of God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The NIV translation says it this way: "In order that Satan might not out in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So we don't want to be outwitted, and we should be aware of his schemes. Now, there's three major schemes, or at least three that I've documented here, thought of, to present to you, schemes of Satan. One, he's a master counterfeiter. He's a master counterfeiter. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Paul writes, Satan transforms himself into the angel or an angel of light. And he tries to present himself as good when he's nothing but evil, the wicked one, as it says. What has Satan counterfeited? Well, he makes things look really good. We certainly can look at some of the holidays that we keep, Halloween being one, makes it look good. He makes Christmas, which has got no argument on this, pagan origins, look good. Easter, you know, bunny rabbits, pagan origins, but it looks, makes it look good and appealing. He's a counterfeiter. He's the master counterfeiter. And he makes evil look good and good look evil. And we see that today. Things that were considered good not that long ago are starting to be considered evil. And things that would have been abominations by most of the society are looking as being popular and pop and good. So he's a master counterfeiter. He's a master broadcaster of attitudes. Ephesians 2:2, we see him described as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he has his, he can sort of transmit, if you tune into attitudes, emotions, envy, pride, lust, self-importance, competition, anger, are all things that you can tune into if we allow ourselves. But also, you know, doubt, discouragement, distrust, hopelessness, fear, and worry. These are all the things that the master communicator or broadcaster of emotions and attitudes broadcasts. Number three, he's also a master liar. He's very good at lying. John 8:44 says, he is a liar and the father of it. So the beginning of lies starts with him. And he told the lie to Eve, that she would surely not die. And that was a lie. And he told other things that were lies as well. So he's a master liar. But we shouldn't be ignorant of our adversary's devices or schemes and how a roaring lion walks around to devour individuals if he can. Thankfully, we can be encouraged in that there is a winning, fail-proof equation that is backed by the power and faithfulness of God that gives you and I victory over our adversary and to be able to enter into the kingdom of God, the glory of the kingdom of God. Now let's transition to the winning formula that I told you about to be victorious over your adversary. Now, I call it a formula because every single person can use it to defeat your adversary, the devil, the roaring lion. So let me give you this in a mathematical kind of way. In 1 Peter 5:8 plus Revelation 2:11 plus James 4:7 plus 1 John 2:1 equals victory. And I certainly will give you my notes to get those, and we'll cover these scriptures. So if you didn't catch all that, you will. 1 Peter 5:8 plus Revelation 2:11 plus James 4:7 plus 1 John 2:1 equals victory. Now, this is a guaranteed winning equation that will always work with a guaranteed winning outcome against your adversary. So let's look at this equation, and it starts with 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8, and it's simply be vigilant and be sober. So 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So there's two words there, sober and vigilant. We have to be sober and vigilant, and that's what Peter's telling us. Sober, the word translated as sober, means having clear judgment and enable someone to be in self-control. This is someone who can see things correctly, in contrast to a person who maybe has had too many alcoholic beverages and drinks and is unable to make a clear judgment, unable to see things clearly, be in full control, to see things as they really are, because he's being impaired by alcohol. Well, this person is impaired by alcohol. So a sober person is someone who has clear judgment. Now, if you can transport yourself, if you will, to the plains of Africa, maybe you've seen a movie or a documentary and you can think about Africa and the plains, and you're there camping and this nice little pup tent, you might say, with nothing else but a little bit of food, and you're having a good time, but you hear a roaring lion, maybe a bunch of roaring lions off in the distance. Now, at that very moment, maybe it would be very unwise to become drunk and lose all good decision-making capabilities. You would not want to do that because you would not be aware of what's going on. So you'd be serious-minded. There's a threat out there, lions, and this is the time to be able to see things clearly, make good decisions, be alert, what's going on. Maybe you have a weapon and you can use it, but you got to be clear thinking and see things really the way they are and make good decision-making. That's what sober means. This means being serious-minded about the threat. Don't underestimate or minimize the danger. Scripture tells us that Satan deceives the whole world. An astute French poet by the name of Charles Baudelaire was quoted as saying, "The greatest trick ever the devil pulled off was convincing the world he didn't exist." And there's some truth to that. There is truth to that, and one of the best tactics of an adversary is camouflage, or appearing to blend in as not being seen. Lions who are colored the same color as grass in their surroundings can sneak up on a prey before they even know that the lion is there, is right next to them. So be sober. Be clear thinking to see what is really occurring without having blurriness or being intoxicated, you know, as the word means, you know, being able to clear things, see things, make good decisions. Your brain and mind and thoughts are working as quickly as they can because you're alert, you're sober. Okay, the other word is vigilant, being vigilant. The Greek word means stay awake, being watchful. Vigilant, awake, being watchful. Now, we know we have an adversary like a lion. We would be watching, looking for signs of an enemy. We would not be casual in our approach or relaxed. You know, if we were on this nice plain in Africa and we heard lions and maybe there's a nice waterfront area on this plain, we wouldn't be sitting there in our lounge chair necessarily having, you know, our favorite margarita and thinking everything is okay. No, we'd be watching. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Watch and be sober, the same idea. Being serious-minded or sober and alert and watchful for our adversary is the first part of the equation. So the first part of the equation is having state of mind of seeing things clearly and having spiritual alertness. So 1 Peter 5:8, the first part of the equation is being sober and vigilant. So we want to be sober and vigilant. All right, what else do you want to add that to? Well, the next part of the formula is Revelation 2:11. Revelation 2:11, we'll start in verse 10 though. Revelation 2:11, which has three parts in it, three parts here that we really want to take note of. It's very, very important to add to being sober and vigilant. Let's look at that in Revelation 12, chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 10. And we read some of this just a minute ago. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down. Verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Did not love their lives to the death. So three specific items here, it says, are done to overcome the accuser, the adversary. The blood of the Lamb, let's start there. The blood of the Lamb is critical, absolutely critical in overcoming the adversary, the accuser. 1 John 1:29 is recorded that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Jesus, that is something very critical. The blood of Jesus Christ that takes away the sin. The blood of the Lamb of God is very critical, and it neutralizes, in a way, you can say neutralizes the accusations. Whatever Satan can say, if we understand the blood of the Lamb, what that means, can totally neutralize the accusation if we understand it correctly and apply it correctly. Romans 3:24 says this by Paul, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's a lot right there in verse 24 we could cover, but verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So in here we see that the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, allows the sins to be passed over. Whatever sins we've committed can be passed over. And also, the very blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as he was in sacrifice, allows us to be viewed clean by God, or justified is the word, through the blood, because it can cleanse us from all of our sin. Hebrews 9:14 says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So again, this is all possible by the blood of Christ, to cleanse our conscience, to begin going from dead works, things that mean nothing, take us nowhere, to serve the living God. When we repent, and by the blood of Christ, we're able to be cleansed from sin and forgiven. Then, we should ask, what can Satan, our adversary, your adversary, accuse you of? If we repent and through the shed blood of Christ are cleansed, everything he can accuse you of is just wiped away, covered over through the blood of Christ. Let's see this again, the same idea, how important the blood of Christ is in this sense. 1 John 1:7, and we'll read two verses here. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, talking about Jesus Christ, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Is there any sin that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse us from? No. If you want to see a nice list in Corinthians, I believe Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul lists a whole list of things. He goes, some of you are this, 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 and some of you are this at one point. And there were some pretty not so nice things there. So there's nothing, but now he says you've been forgiven. And he goes on and tells him you're not walking in that way anymore, but there's no sin that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Christ. In verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, and that's the key part, if we confess, we acknowledge, yes, this is the situation. It says, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All, or everything that's unrighteous. And whatever you want to put in that list of unrighteous, which is many things, can cleanse us from those things. So John here, the Apostle John, is speaking of walking in the light, walking in a way that we see God's way, the truth. And when we see something that is not of God, sometimes we're walking, we think in the light, and the light shows you're not walking in the light exactly the way you should be. Maybe it's an attitude, maybe it's an action, a thought. We acknowledge, right? That's the first thing to do, acknowledge it, repent, and God is what? Faithful to forgive. But just also remember, repent means to turn and go the other way. So you repent, whatever it may be, and go the other way. So what is encouraging is God is faithful to forgive us. If God forgives us, then what can Satan really say? What can he really say? The key is to confess or acknowledge our sin with a deep desire to not continue on in that sin. They overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, it says. What else, you know, going back to Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. What else was recorded? Next, it says, the word of their testimony. The word of the testimony. The word of the testimony, that's number two. So in 1 John 2:5, if you'd like to turn there, the word of the testimony. It says, for whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. In other words, we just don't talk the talk. We just don't talk the talk. We walk the walk. And this is the evidence of the word of testimony being evident in our lives. We live by every word of God, and we do the teachings of Christ. It demonstrates our relationship with Christ and the Father if we walk as Christ walked in living by what he taught. Did Christ live by what he taught? Yes, he did. And his disciples will have the same walk. They'll hear what he says and then do it. John 14:23 says this. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So living by God's word is the testimony or evidence of our relationship with God. It's the testimony. It's what shows the evidence. Living by God's word. Walking as he walked. Our love of Father, the Father and Christ, is shown by keeping his word. And we just read that this word came from Jesus Christ, but it's God's word, the Father's word. And you walk, as you walk the walk, not just talk it, but we walk it, is the testimony of our love to the Father and to Jesus Christ. It's being simply the disciple of Christ. You hear a lot about discipleship. Discipleship. Well, discipleship is believing, but it's following Jesus Christ in the way he walked, taking on the image of the heavenly man, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. All right, so the testimony of the word of the testimonies, it says. What was the third thing we saw there? They do not love their lives to death. Did not love their lives to death. Another way of saying this is they came to a point and how they overcame the accuser that serving God, doing what God says, loving God is more important than whatever physical life they may have or do have. Matthew 16 says this, Matthew 16, verse 24, and if you'd like to turn there. And this is what really it talks about loving, did not love their lives to death. Matthew 16, verse 24 tells us what this means. Then Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The one who decides to give up whatever they may have, whatever they think is important in this life, is second place compared to giving their lives to Jesus Christ. And this is fundamental. Is there something else that we would put ahead of following God? It's really the same decision or thing, approach, or same kind of idea of what Satan did to Jesus Christ, or what he attempted to do. He had the temptations, and he said, I can give you something right now, is what he really was trying to say. I can give you something right now in this physical life, the kingdoms of this world. He can give you, and Satan could give him the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus rejected that. If we love something in this life more than God, if we love something in this life more than God, then Satan has the option to present that to us, right? And John calls this in a broad category the pride of life, and he says this in 1 John 2:16. The pride of life. So whatever it is that we might put, if there's something that we might put ahead of God or following God, then Satan will certainly make it as an option to present that to you. That is why it's stated that those who overcame Satan did not love their life to death. They had truly given their life to Jesus Christ and to be directed by Jesus Christ any way he wanted, any way he wanted. Let's keep going on, remember in Matthew 16, let's keep going in verse 25. Jesus Christ went on and said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So it's a very, very insightful section there about, what is first in your life. And whatever it is, it says the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will reward each according to his works. Jesus presents a question, Peter, another example of this. Jesus presented a question to Peter after Jesus was resurrected that got to the heart of the matter with Peter and his life. You know, Peter, who's in charge of your life is really what Jesus is asking him, me or you? Let's see this in John 21. John 21, in verse 17. John 21, verse 17. Jesus is going to ask Peter some very direct questions. Verse 17 of John 21, he said to him the third time, this is Jesus Christ to Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So he's signifying a certain future time to Peter where he's not going to have any control of his life. And by following Jesus Christ fully, he is going to have put himself, he's going to be in a situation resulting in going to give his life to Jesus Christ. In verse 19, it says, then he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. And then verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, talking about John, the Apostle John, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who's the one who betrays you? And this is what, you know, he's referring to John here. This is what John said to him on the night of the Passover. And verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? He's talking about, you know, what about John? You must, what about John? And Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so he's telling him, you know, you've got to follow me, Peter. Don't worry about this person. Don't worry about this person. I've got my plans for you. You follow me. And I think Jesus Christ knew that Peter loved him, but he said, you follow me. And Peter did follow Jesus Christ to the end. And he did not love his life. That he wasn't willing to the point where he wasn't willing to give it up. Peter's life of following Jesus had a life of following Jesus and where Jesus Christ wanted him to go. He did fulfill this fully, but he had to come to that point in time, had to come to that kind of concept that Jesus was teaching him. You can't love your life to death. You know, you just got to be able to follow me, and I'm telling you right now, it is going to end in death, but you follow me. So Revelation 12:11 is very important in how we overcome the wicked one who has sway over the whole world. And it's by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and did not love their lives to the death. All right, let's talk about the third part of the formula, right? We have this formula here. We've got two parts of it covered. Let's go to James 4:7. Now, the third part of the formula is that we have to execute James 4:7. Have to execute in James 4:7 in overcoming or defeating our adversary, to have victory over adversary. James 4:7 says, and this is one of our first scriptures we had to memorize as freshmen in Ambassador College, so I remember it well. I think I still have it memorized. It says, James 4:7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So James 4:7 says what? First of all, submit to God. Submit to God. This is recognizing the authority of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and humbly putting yourself under the mighty hand of God and his authority. Submit to God, his will. And this is represented in how we come before God in prayer. And we come on our knees. You know, when we go in it, we pray on our knees. It's a way we're showing submissive, that we're submitting to God, his will. Not our will, but his will. And willingly showing our complete respect and love and honor to the almighty power of this universe. So we submit to God. And two, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So we're talking about victory over the devil. It says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So you submit, then you resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist means to resist in his way of thinking. The self-centeredness, the attitudes of impulses and pride. There isn't an instruction here to run or flee from Satan, but it says to resist him. We resist, again, but it isn't our strength, but strength and faith in God and the power of God that we rely on. Ephesians 6:11, could be a whole sermon by itself, tells us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Not run, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, the wiles, the schemes of the devil. And here it says wiles of the devil. And it says, be girded with truth, have the breastplate of righteousness on, the feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of God, which is the word of God, and praying always. This is resisting him, standing fast in the faith. This is when we can stand with confidence that our adversary will flee. Now, let me give you some examples from Scripture that show Satan will flee with God as the power being relied upon. So we on our own power, we have no ability to have Satan flee, to remove. But we submit to God, we resist. Satan will run away like a lion all of a sudden coming towards you, and if you do what this says, and we'll run away. But we have to submit and resist the devil, draw near to God. But let's look at some examples here to show this being done. 1 John 4:4 says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. So Jesus Christ, we've read the scripture about Jesus Christ and the Father making their home in you, abiding in his word, and they abide in you and walking in the way he walked. And then we see the scripture here is the one that is in you, that Jesus Christ, the one who is in you, is greater than the one who is in the world. So that part we never have to worry about. Jesus Christ and the Father making their home in you, as it says, they're greater than Satan. And we had that initial, confidence from 1 John 4:4. He who is in you is greater than the one in the world. All right, Matthew 4:10. We see another example of Satan fleeing. Matthew 4:10 says, Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, as is a command, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. So Jesus Christ, with the word of God, was able to tell him, away from me, Satan. Let's see why this is possible. Matthew 3, and we're building the case here that the one who's in you is greater than the one in the world. Mark 3, verse 22 says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, meaning they're accusing Jesus Christ of having a demon, and that's the power in which Jesus Christ can do things. And by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. Verse 23, so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, and a kingdom cannot stand, and if a house is divided against itself, the house cannot stand, and if a Satan has risen up against himself as divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. So he's making a very, you know, good point here, Jesus Christ, about, you know, Satan's not going to, you know, cast out demons with demons. And, you know, the house, you know, that's not the way it works. But this is what he says in verse 27. And he makes a very interesting point here. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. So, I mean, so he's, Jesus Christ saying, I bound the strong man. I've got this. Satan, no doubt, is a strong individual, a strong man, likened to a strong man. But he can bind him up and he can tell, you know, do what he wants. And that's what Jesus Christ is saying. I'm doing this to the power of God. And I can get rid of Satan whenever I want because I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I submit to the power of the Father, and I abide and he abide together. And it's his power. His power, God's power is far greater than anything that Satan can do. And that's why he says, he who's in you has overcome the one in the world. Christ is far stronger than the strong man in this parable. And it's by and through the power of God that Satan will flee if we stand firmly resisting with the full armor of God. All right, so he said, back to, you know, James 4:7. Resist the devil, submit to God, resist the devil. And what does it say next? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Very important. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says this. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and then he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So it isn't God that moves away from us. We usually move away from God. We have to draw near to God. And that means having a very close relationship, not being distant. If you ever feel like you're far from God, draw near to him. You know, that's just a draw near to him. And that can be done through prayer and talking to God and study and fasting even. Draw near to God, and he is faithful to draw near to you. It is a promise stated by James. All right, so we see here, submit to God, resist the devil, and draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. James 4:7, that's it in a summary. So let's go to the next part of the equation for beating or having victory over your adversary is go to your trusted advocate, 1 John 2:1, and we see this presented here in 1 John 2:1, the advocate. Now, we talked about Satan being the prosecuting type attorney accusing you. Well, guess what? You have someone who can defend you. And we see this in 1 John 2:1. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We talked a little bit about that when we talked about the blood of Jesus Christ and how we're cleansed or our sins removed. But here we see another aspect of Jesus Christ, the advocate. The advocate. And Satan, again, he's like a legal opponent you might have in court. Well, what's encouraging news is that you have a better lawyer, Jesus Christ, if you want to look at it that way. I was just thinking about this morning. It's not my notes, but this is a crowd that probably knows who I'm talking about. Perry Mason. So remember Perry Mason? You're sitting there like, he always wins. And this poor DA, I can't remember his name right now, he always loses. Well, that's like Satan. He always loses when you have Jesus Christ as your advocate. We have an advocate. And the word there, advocate, means parakletos. It means something that's close beside you, or a legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because they're close enough to you to know what's really going on. They know the situation. And it's like the attorney who knows your situation so well that they can represent you fully. Now, Jesus Christ is your advocate, one who is by your side, who knows how to respond to the adversary. Let's see why that's the case. Why is Jesus Christ such a good adversary? Well, let's first look at Hebrews 7, verse 27. Hebrews 7, verse 27. Let me just check that real quick. Just turn to Hebrews. I got my large print Bible here. All right. Sorry, so Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. So how do you come to Jesus Christ? How do you come to the Father? Well, it is through Jesus Christ, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is the advocate that if you come to God through Jesus Christ, he can save to the uttermost. That's what it says, save to the uttermost. And what a great set of attributes and credentials our advocate has. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. This should give us great confidence. The advocate or the legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because he's close to the situation. He knows what's going on. He knows the reality of what's going on. That describes our advocate when we read Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15, if you want to turn back a few pages, if you're in Hebrews, says this, Hebrews 4:15, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is an advocate who understands living in the flesh and what goes with it. He can sympathize with all our weaknesses. And it says before then, so hold fast to our confession. Come boldly to the throne of grace without hesitation and obtain mercy and grace. At this point, your adversary has no response. Satan has lost another case, just like the DA in Perry Mason. Never wins if we follow this formula. And the case is closed. The good news, brethren, is that each of us can access our advocate every day of our life. He lives to make intercession for us. It means he's there. He's there anytime. We can call anytime. Trust your advocate. If we do our part, then he wins the case every time. He never loses. How encouraging is that? How encouraging is that? So let me conclude here. So I hope this was a very encouraging message of victory over our ruthless adversary. We certainly have a ruthless adversary. The very real situation is that we have an adversary. We have to acknowledge that. We can't ignore it. We can't act like it's not true. But we also have a very, very strong winning, there always wins, always winning equation that always defeats the adversary, which is you have to be vigilant and alert, and aware of our adversary's tactics. We have to appreciate deeply that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins when we repent, and that his death for us, so we can have life, should be motivating us to live a life as he lived, a perfect life. We resist Satan's ploys and draw near to God, where we can come boldly to the throne of grace and with full confidence that Christ is our personal advocate. against the accusations of the devil. So I hope this encourages all of us in our journey to the kingdom of God.